According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we continue to work our way through verses 15 through 23, and we're working on verses 18 and 19 at the moment. The specific prayer request that Paul has, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then the specific request that he makes, I've been sharing many times as the specific request that I'm making on behalf of myself and Austin Bible Church and every member here as we study this doctrine. Do not cease making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's what I'm asking. I'm asking that we will receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. And then the mechanics for how that happens, or what the effect is when the Father grants that spirit, in verse 18, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will oida, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's three things that we're going to know once the eyes of our heart are enlightened, once the spirit of wisdom and revelation is granted to us. I see squinting. It tells me I should make the text bigger. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for our study of the Word of God and to make sure that we are worshipping in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the 1 John 1:9 opportunities as necessary to humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for the blessing and privilege of attending here this morning, Father. We have a number of our members that are absent because of sickness. I know my own wife and her own struggles. Father, I thank you for protection. Thank you for hedging us about, keeping me from getting those germs, Father, so I can stand before your people this morning and proclaim the truth of your word. Father, we call upon your faithfulness now to set aside distractions, any hindrances, any struggles. We had a power glitch a little bit ago where everything went dark. Then the lights came back on again. So in any event, Father, we're going to continue teaching whatever else may happen. Thank you for being faithful. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Bless our time in the truth this morning. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, picking up where we left off on Wednesday night. Remember, the Bible is on the right, my notes are on the left, and we are in the middle of, we started a brand new outline with verse 15. We wrapped up the outline from verses 3 to 14, put a bow on it and consider that all done. Then we started over with main point 1 in the epinosis of the Father of glory. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to know our Father and to know him fully with the epinosis. And this is the request. So we had point 1 where we linked it together with verses 3 through 14. We had point 2 where we saw the beginning of the prayer and observed its similarities with the Colossians wish prayer. And then point 3, we're focusing now on the specific ask. The specific ask is to have this present paterological perspective, all right? The present tense, here and now. Verses 3 through 14 went back to the foundation of the world, but this prayer in verses 15 through 23 is here and now. It's focused on believers in the church age and what it is that we're supposed to know, who it is that we're supposed to know, to have the present relationship with God the Father on this basis. So it's a present paterological perspective. Remember, paterology is the doctrine of God the Father. It's not Christology. It's not pneumatology. Those focus on Christology is the doctrine of God the Son, and pneumatology is the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. But when we focus in on God the Father himself, that becomes a paterological focus. And that's what verses 3 through 14 had. That's what verses 15 through 23 have. It's a paterological focus. We're going to see the whole book of Ephesians is paterological, every single chapter that we come to. And so that's the specific ask. We want to have this perspective that you will know him, a revelation of him, the Father of glory. All right, subpoint D under this, the specific wish prayer is for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father, and that's what we want. The Spirit, we're asking for this because Paul was asking for this. He was asking for the Ephesian believers to have this, and I want the Austin Bible Church believers to have this. We want to have this Spirit whereby the epinosis of the Father is revealed to us. We receive that revelation directly through this gifted Spirit. Of course, that leads to a whole realm of study because of the different ways that pneuma can be handled. What kind of spirit are we talking about? It is indeed God the Holy Spirit and a revelation ministry. In fact, it's the only spirit that can reveal truth. Angels and so forth, they don't have revelatory authority. They don't have revelatory capacity. Only the Father reveals that which is not otherwise known. So a spirit of revelation is God the Holy Spirit specifically designated for disclosing otherwise undiscoverable truth. When God the Holy Spirit is revealing truth, it's coming from the source of God and no other way, there is no other way to know it. You can't get it in natural revelation through looking at trees or the universe or nature, and it's not given in special revelation because the canon of Scripture is closed. The canon of Scripture is closed. There's no more books getting written. We're not adding to the Hebrew canon or the Greek canon of Scripture. But still, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is revealing, apokalypsis is the noun, making a revelation known to our minds, making a revelation known concerning the epinosis of God the Father. And that is an amazing privilege. The calling, where we are called, the church is called to be intimate with God the Father in a way that Israel never was, the Gentiles never were, the angels never were. This is indeed otherwise undiscoverable truth, and we can rejoice over that. All right, then point four, the eyes of your heart, and this needs to be rewritten, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's how the New American Standard rendered it. That's how they put in the little helping words in italics. You notice, I pray that is italicized because it's not in the Greek. They made an interpretive decision as far as how to handle the participle for enlightenment, and they chose to handle it in a certain way that is valid linguistically, but I don't believe it's the most optimal in this context. I think it's much better to connect the participle, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, to the gifting, the giving of the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit is given, the result of that gift, the result of receiving what the Father gives, is the eyes of your heart having been enlightened so that you may know. Okay? So that you may know what is the hope of his calling and so forth. There's three things that we know once our eyes are opened in this way. So, perfect passive participle of photizo, dealing with the enlightenment of the eyes, and the biggest takeaway, I've said this three or four times now, and I can't promise this will be the last time I'm going to say it, but is there anyone still in this room who thinks that this enlightenment of the eyes is that Paul's talking about the day you got saved? This is not the salvation moment enlightenment, okay? There are other passages of the Bible that talk about the enlightenment that happens when you come to faith. The enlightenment that happens when the gospel is preached and you trust in Christ for eternal life. Yes, indeed, on that occasion, you see the light. We see the light. That's the experience that happens when we get saved. And you can point to Acts 26 or 2 Corinthians 4 or Hebrews 6, 4. There are other passages that do describe the salvation experience as an enlightenment. We don't deny that. But there are other enlightenments as well. It's not the only enlightenment that we experience. And so we don't necessarily have to take it that way. And in the context here, we can't take it that way. Because Paul is writing to people who are already saved. They're already saints by calling. They're already loving the Lord and walking by faith and loving the saints. They're already bearing fruit in every respect. They are believers. There is no way you can take the recipients of this epistle as being unbelievers. They are mature believers that are being equipped with paedological doctrine. They are prepared better than the Colossian believers. That book was entirely Christological. This book is paedological. And so a prayer request for people who are already saved to receive an enlightenment that they don't have yet can't be the salvation enlightenment, obviously. Okay? And so that's what we're dealing with here. It is a subsequent enlightenment. A subsequent enlightenment. And that's where we just stop and say, okay, now, let's be careful with this. Let's not get weird with it. Because this is exactly the kind of thing that different groups have abused in different ways, right? This is not like Gnosticism or Pentecostalism or other groups that feel like, you know, only certain believers are entitled to have a realm of doctrine that other believers aren't worthy of, that other believers aren't entitled to, okay? And I dispute that vehemently. That all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and every realm of doctrine is available for every believer. However, even though you're eligible, and even though you're worthy, and even though you're able to, there still has to be a certain level of growth to get into the deep things of God. Babies don't start eating meat right away. They've got to start with the milk. And that's clear also, right? So we start with the milk of the Word, and then the solid food, and then the meat. And then when you're really ready to sink your teeth into the meat of Bible doctrine, that's where paedology becomes nourishing and the understanding of these things becomes possible. All right. Also, if anyone's excited about having a spirit of revelation because you want to start predicting the future and making millions on the lottery or whatever, give up on that, okay? It's not just revelation of anything you want to know about. God's not going to give you a spirit of revelation of next week's lottery numbers. He's giving you a spirit of revelation of the epinosis of God the Father. That's the realm of revelation that we receive as a consequence of this prayer. We don't have, it'd be kind of fun, I would like to have an epinosis of future events. I would like to know an epinosis of America's future. We're not given that, okay? We're not called to that prophetic office. This is not our role as church age believer priests. The epinosis we're given, or the revelation we're given, is the revelation of the epinosis of God the Father. Okay? That's the scope on that. And don't try to abuse that either. All right. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened, of course, this is not the blood pumping organ in your chest. This is the core of your being, the center of your soul. The cardia is the center of your inner man, the invisible aspect of humanity, and I think we're clear on that. Now, this state of being, so we can fast forward a little bit. This is what we're studying. This is what we're locked in on now, and this is what we can start to expect that we're going to experience as the Father grants us this spirit that we're asking Him for, right? That we are asking Him for this. He gives generously without reproach. Remember, He's not going to withhold. We're asking for a fish. He's not going to give us a snake. Okay? I fully expect that we're going to receive this, if we haven't already, that we're going to receive this in the coming days and weeks and months as we study this text. And the more we go through Ephesians, we are going to have a deeper epinosis of God the Father. And it's going to be amazing. Okay, and I don't care if you've been saved. The longest we have in this room right here was saved in what year? 1950. All right, I don't care if you've been saved since 1950. I don't care. The depths of God the Father are available through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis of Him. And as the Spirit is given and as the eyes are opened, we are going to be experiencing this. All right. So, once we have that state of being, the eyes of our hearts having been opened, the spirit of wisdom and revelation being given, the result is we will oida three things. What is, and what is. This is another thing that we have to fix for the New American Standard Bible. The what is, the hope of his calling, that one's good. It's the middle one, where they made it plural, and they translated it as what are the riches. Just change that. Make it another what is. What is the wealth? It's a singularity wealth. Plutos is a singular noun. What is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And if you translate it wealth instead of riches, then you can have a what is instead of a what are, and then you may not care, but I'll be happy that you'll end up with a what is, and what is. We're going to oida what is, and what is. What is the hope? What is the wealth? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power? Those are the three what is's. There's a feminine what is, it's a masculine what is, and it's a neuter what is. And so there's other Greek lessons that we can learn from this. All right, so what is the hope? Elpis, feminine. That's the feminine what is. What is the hope? What is the hope of his calling? What is the hope that we have, right? The hope of his calling. And the blessings of studying the vocabulary for not only the noun elpis, but the verb elpizo, and the whole context of hope for the church age especially, is absolutely a wonder. And we're not going to give a full-scale doctrinal development of hope, but we are going to discuss this. The fact that it is a positional blessing in Christ. It is a position in which we stand, but precious few believers appreciate it for what it is, because it's so multiplicitous. It's very dynamic in what is, there's so many facets to it. The things that we hope and the things that God hopes are all tied together, okay? And it's also the positive anticipation that we have, because every expectation is grounded in God's promises. And so it's not just a pipe dream. And it's not, oh, I hope this, I hope that, where really I don't truly expect it to happen at all. It's just, you know, I'm wishing for something beyond reality. No. The biblical hope for the believer in the New Testament is a positive anticipation. We are waiting in hope, and that hope is guaranteed because God's not a liar. Everything he's promised will take place. And so I'm going to keep using hope as a word, as a translation, but it may be a struggle in the coming years if in our culture the term just gets so watered down to be almost useless. In which case, then we're going to have to try to bolster it with how we translate it ourselves. I do like positive anticipation. That's a good rendering, because it does reinforce how guaranteed these hopes actually are. Okay, it's not just, oh well, I hope. You talk to somebody and ask them if they're saved, and they say, well, I hope so. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Oh, I hope so. Really? What are you, 60% sure, 70% sure, 80% sure? What are you? You should be 100% sure, because the hope that we have is a guaranteed hope based upon the promises of God. All right. The present hope of the Father's calling. What is the hope of his calling? And the more we look at this, the more we start to see, wait a minute, is this our hope or is this his hope? The hope of his calling. Why did he call us? What is he accomplishing in calling us when we are called into fellowship with his Son? When we are called, which means we're called into fellowship with him. When we're chosen, and there's a difference between calling and choosing, but we're chosen, we saw in verses 3 through 14, we're chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's an amazing choosing. That's an amazing calling, okay? So the more and more we look at this, it would be worthwhile. And I suspect in the ministry workshop in the afternoon for our seminary students, we're going to have to deal with these issues of calling. How do I know what I'm called to? How do I know my giftedness? How do I know my ministry calling? How do I know that God is getting a hold of me and I'm supposed to spend the rest of my life as a pastor or teaching the Word of God? There is a calling. There are several callings that we encounter throughout our Christian walk. And we'll deal with all of those. But this calling here is the Father's calling. And who did the Father call? Who did he call? Okay? And we're going to see that it's a different hope and it's a different calling than what Israel received. It's a different hope, it's a different calling than what the Gentiles received. Certainly a different hope and a different calling than what the angels were given. In fact, the angels' eternal calling is to serve us. And a third of those angels didn't like the idea. The idea that they're going to serve us, that's a calling that they wanted no part of. They're beings of light and glory and power and dominion and majesty and rulers and authorities and all these great angelic beings of power. And God expects them to serve us? To be servants for us dust creatures? Mortal beings of flesh and weakness? And like I say, a third of the angels couldn't handle that and they followed after Satan in the rebellion. But that was their calling. Okay? The calling in view here is the Father's calling, and it's also the Father's hope. And what is it that the Father is anticipating when we are presented before Him by His beloved Son? He can't wait for His Son to present us before Him. So it's a real privilege. All right. We will come back to this again in chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. And so it's a great, this hope of our calling is a great goad to unity and to like-mindedness in Christ. This is part of what it means to be walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We all share this calling as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. All right, but it is a positional blessing. We already had teaching on this regard in Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. A hope laid up for you in heaven. It's what we have to look forward to. By the way, do you think the Father was done giving when He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? That was just to get started. He continues to bless. He continues to give throughout time, throughout our phase two experience, and He's not stopping there. When we are with Him in glory, there is even more that He's laid up. A hope set before us. Remember, it was the hope set before Him that allowed Jesus to despise the shame and endure the cross. So we have a hope laid up for you in heaven. And if we keep our eyes fixed on that hope, then we won't turn to the left or the right or get discouraged or walk away from our calling or abandon our duties. Okay, just because things get rough in the ministry. No, we keep our eyes fixed and we stay faithful because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Likewise, verses 23 and 27. Continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Okay, there's hope. We are those that have responded to the gospel, and we now stand in this living hope. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches, or what is the wealth. Again, it's what is. And why did they do that as riches, plural, when it is plutos, singular? What is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's a use of hope for you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why do you anticipate that that hope laid up for you is going to be there when you get there? Because Christ in you, the hope of glory. The positional reality we already have as church age believer priests. How will He deny Himself? If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope we realize this. The biggest church age loser ever. I don't know who he is. We'll meet him someday, okay? I figure maybe he's still alive today, I don't know. But, you know, 2,000 years of church history, sometimes I think I'm in that category, I'm in the contention. We all should be, okay? But whoever the biggest loser is in the history of the church, when we stand there and the whole bride of Christ is ranked from Jesus on down to the worst one, even the least of these is greater than the Old Testament saints. Positionally in Christ. the biggest church age loser who died the sin unto death, that laid up no treasures in heaven, that has no gold, silver, or precious stones production. Everything is wood, hay, stubble. Everything is burned up. He's got a resurrection body, and that's it. But he's in Christ. And positionally, he's greater than the greatest Old Testament saints. He's in Christ, and Christ is in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we can appreciate that. Now notice, this positional blessing in Christ is not in any way equivalent to the Jewish hope. The Jewish hope, they had a different hope. Israel had a different hope. And it's not our hope. And in fact, the hope that Israel had was specifically limited to the Jewish people. The Gentiles did not have that hope. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to take some time to work our way through this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul kind of reminds these Gentile believers of what they used to be, he reminds them that before they got saved, they were hopeless Gentiles. They were Gentiles that didn't have all the advantages that Israel had in the Old Testament. Again, Ephesians 2. And I think this is also worthwhile and in preview of what we'll do in this chapter. Verses 1 through 3 talk about their hopelessness as unbelievers. And we get that. They were unbelievers. They were going to die and go to hell. But then God saved them. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So praise God, there is provision. If you're an unbeliever, all you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you will receive eternal life. It's as simple as that. And so that previous position as an unbeliever, spiritually dead, is taken care of in Christ, providing our eternal life. But now, the next description he goes to is another used to be. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So here's another used to be. As if it's not bad enough to be an unbeliever, they were a Gentile unbeliever. Okay? The bulk of the saints in Ephesus were Gentile saints. So now he takes them back to their used to be days when they used to be Gentiles. Okay? Just like when they used to be unbelievers. Understand what we're seeing here in this contrast? It might be worthwhile just outlining the whole chapter. Verses 1 through 3, you used to be unbelievers. Verses 4 through 10, now you're believers. Okay? And then verses 11 and 12, you used to be Gentiles. Now you're in the church. Verses 13 through 22, the end of the chapter. Okay? So it's another used to be, but now. Don't you love it? I love it. I love the fact that we're not slaves to what we used to be. And I love the fact that God is so faithful because he's called each one of us and he's got a design for not only what we used to be, what we are, what we're going to be. Where's he taking us when we reach that position of glory? Okay? So now here's this used to be, when they used to be Gentiles. Remember that you formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Okay? The so-called circumcision. We're going to deal with that next hour in Genesis 17. Okay, the Jewish ritual that identified them as recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. But here he calls it the so-called circumcision. You know, all those Jews would point to you Gentiles as being uncircumcised, meaning Gentile, meaning unclean, not the chosen people. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. At that time, as Gentiles, okay? What Gentile Messiah was there? Was there a Greek Messiah, a Roman Messiah, a Babylonian Messiah, a German Messiah? My background is Germanic. Okay? There were no Germanic Messiahs. There's only one Messiah, and he's a Jew. Okay? And so unless you're of Israel, unless you're a Jew, you don't have a Messiah. And that's what they're saying here. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. It's a commonwealth, it's a federation, it's 12 tribes that come together as the people of God, the chosen people, the nation of Israel. And, my Germanic background wasn't a part of that. Strangers to the covenants of promise. How about that? The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant to David, the new covenant, all of these covenants with the Jewish people. Okay? Now, there will be an extension of these covenants in the sense of in the realization of those blessings. As Israel is blessed through the Abrahamic covenant, then so too all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Israel being blessed in that Abrahamic covenant. That's a different story. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? I guess, again, my God would have been Odin or Thor or something. I probably would have, I don't know. There was probably a Germanic God that was into reading and books and whatever. I might have gone that direction. But whatever those pagan Germanic gods were, they were phonies. They were fallen angels posing as God. There's only one true God, and the Gentiles, and that one true God is the God of Israel. Okay? It's the Jewish people who have the one true God living in their midst, his glory filling their temple. Anyway, the point being here is that Israel had a hope that was unique to them that no Gentile nation had. No Gentile nation had a hope the way that the Jewish nation had and has still a hope of a future Jewish kingdom, a hope of the Lord Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David. No Gentile nation has that hope. Israel is the only nation that has that hope. And it is a hope that is exclusive to the Jews, exclusive of the Gentiles. So don't be confused with that kind of hope. The hope that we have in Ephesians 1:18, the hope of his calling, that's something else. Okay? And that is specifically a church, an ecclesiastical blessing that we have in Christ, the hope of his calling. And this hope emphasis will take center stage in the book of Romans. Okay? And I want to spend this hour walking through these passages here, where this hope emphasis takes center stage in the book of Romans. To me, this forms yet another, as if I think we've got 10 or 12 different lines of argumentation upon which I have based my conclusion that Ephesians was written first, that the prison epistles preceded 2 Corinthians, they preceded Romans. Okay? That's not the traditional view. The traditional view has 2 Corinthians, then Romans, then the prison epistles written in the context of Acts 28. When Paul is living in Rome for those 2 years that he's living in Rome, all right? But I think we've successfully, if we haven't pounded the final nail in the coffin, we certainly have enough nails to hold it closed, okay? We've got plenty of nails in that coffin as it is. But this hope emphasis to take center stage in the book of Romans the way that it does, I believe, demonstrates that the previews were already given in Colossians and Ephesians, that as such. All right, so let's join me now in Romans chapter 5. And we'll spend a few minutes now in the book of Romans. Okay, everybody following along? I know sometimes I can be jumpy. Sometimes I can bounce from passage to passage and text to text. Don't want to lose anybody with one of these jumps. All right, the book of Romans. We have taught Romans. We've got a complete Romans notebook in the hallway. We taught it about 160-something, about 10 classes per chapter, 16 chapters. Very lengthy study. Took us about 3 years, I think, to work our way through Romans. So, the early chapters are talking about how to get saved and who needs to get saved. Everybody needs to get saved. right? Romans 1 is immoral depravity, those wicked sins that the Gentiles do. And then Romans 2 is religious depravity and moral depravity with those wicked sins that the religious Jewish people do, okay? The fact is, everybody sins. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're all sinners. The pagans are sinners. The religious Jews are sinners. Everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs Christ. And so that's what chapters 4 and 5 are about, the justification by faith. That you can't work for your salvation. All you can do is believe, and God does save on that basis. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so a couple things just to pay attention here. As we cross into chapter 5, in the argumentation and logic of this book, we can agree that now the readers are saved, that they have been justified. And having been justified, they are in now a new position, a position of peace. Whatever hostility was there before is gone. They are now at peace, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great standing, right? To have peace with God, to have that kind of peace and stability and provision, it's a whole new lifestyle, okay? But you can't have until you have the life. You got to have the positional truth justification before you can have peace with God. What else do we have? Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right, so now there's a new life that we have, and it's a standing that we have. We're just introduced to it. So the day you get saved is day one, and you got a lot of learning to do. But we're introduced into this grace in which we stand. It's a sphere, it's a realm, you can think of it as an operating system if you like using Windows versus Apple versus Android versus whatever, Linux, whatever your favorite operating system is. Just think of it as a realm, but I wouldn't trade grace for the world, okay? Do you want to go back to law? No, thank you. Israel functioned under law. The church functions under grace. I hope we're clear on that. So we have this grace in which we stand, and that is an eternal standing. There's no way you can lose that. You never lose your salvation. We are eternally secure in this grace. And that's not all. We also exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. All right, so this is where we have present grace, but we have this future hope. We are forward-looking. Hope of the glory of God. Living in the here and now, but with our eyes fixed on that hope that is laid up before us. It's the same privilege that Jesus had when he endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy set before him. Okay? And so we do this. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's the emphasis. And not only this might seem kind of weird, but we also exult in our tribulations. Really? Why would we do that? Seems kind of masochistic. I don't like tribulations. I don't like problems. I don't like, I shouldn't have to go through these bad things in my life. Why not? Why not? Why do I think I'm entitled? Why do I think God designed the Christian way of life to be a problem-free, a little pampered, useless existence like that? Okay? I mean, think how sad that is, to be so pampered that you never have any kind of a problem, that you have to just throw yourself on the mercy of God and beg for his help. No, we can exult in our tribulations. Why? Because of what the tribulations produce. Because of every tribulation we endure, we become more and more Christ-like. Look what he endured. Look at his tribulations. He didn't get the pampered life you think you're entitled to, or I think I'm entitled to. And if he wasn't worthy of just this, easy peasy kind of useless life, then why do I think I'm entitled to it? I call it useless because, really, what are you accomplishing if you're just laying around doing nothing but being pampered all day long? Seriously. What do you produce? What fruit do you bear? What accomplishments do you achieve? What battles do you win? What glory do you lay up for Christ? So, tribulation brings about perseverance. That's what I want. I want tested believers. I'm looking for deacons right now. I want deacons that can endure because they have endured, because they're tested. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And proven character, even more hope. Notice we started with hope at the beginning. How much more intensified is this hope now? By enduring the sufferings, by achieving the victories through these testings as God designs them. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. Really, all of this comes down to what kind of creatures are we now that we're saved? All these blessings, okay? And so this is indeed, it's our privilege. Hope does not disappoint. So this is our position now in the church, completely alien to anything the Old Testament could have even dreamed of. Likewise in chapter 8, you know, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now this is where I'm hoping that we can expand our understanding of hope. See what I did there? I'm hoping that we'll understand hoping better. And that we're not the only ones that hope. God himself hopes. And when he subjected the creation to futility, he did so in hope. You know what this passage is talking about? Do you know the earth wasn't cursed when it was created? The earth was a beautiful thing when it was created. The angels were singing. They were worshiping God. The earth originally, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was a beautiful thing. No sin, no darkness. Then, of course, what happens? Adam sins. And what was the judgment of God? It was a curse upon the creation. It was more than just Adam that spiritually died that day. Adam spiritually died, his wife spiritually died, all of us spiritually died. The lost estate of Adam is a lost estate of spiritual death, and the creation was subjected to futility. Go back and read Genesis 3. And you think, you know, the woman, her judgment and pain and childbirth, the man and his judgment, the cursed earth. The earth that he had to work, and now it's cursed to produce food, and now it produces thorns and thistles. Anyway, it's a subjection to futility. Not willingly. Creation didn't sin. The earth didn't volunteer to be cursed. The earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. It was Adam's volition. But because of him who subjected it in hope. Him who subjected it. Who subjected it? God did, right? I'm glad it's a capital H, him who subjected it. It wasn't Adam who subjected it. And if it was Adam who subjected it, he certainly didn't do it in hope. No, it's God who subjected it, and God subjected it in hope. Just like when he assigned spiritual death to all of Adamic humanity. He did that in hope as well, because he had a plan for the second Adam to come along and remedy all that. Same thing here with creation. He subjected it in hope. So we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And this is something you can testify to. You can talk to your unbelieving friends. Use this as an apologetic discussion point. We'll learn about apologetics next week, Wednesday and Thursday next week, the 4th and 5th of October. We're going to have a two-night apologetic conference on Wednesday night and Thursday night. And we'll learn how to talk about these things, the fallen world in which we live. Unbelievers and skeptics, they see the fallen earth and they think it's proof that there is no God. No. It's proof that there is a God and mankind is in sinful rebellion. How about that? He subjected it in hope so that the creation itself also will be set free. There's a great emancipation on the way. And this is even before the new heavens and new earth are even created. Okay, because that's not till after the millennium. But at the beginning of the millennium, there is an emancipation. There is a freedom from the curse. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and the little child can put his hand in the viper's nest. And think about it, no more thorns, no more thistles. The curse is removed from the earth. And he's looking forward to that. Into the freedom of the glory, not of the children of Israel, the children of God. Okay? The children of God. So again, you want to orient your understanding dispensationally. What applies to the church? What applies to Israel? What is the remedy of the Adamic fall? The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, as a metaphor. But every hurricane, every tornado, every volcanic eruption, these natural disasters, just it's creation groaning. We also groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the final piece of the puzzle, the final little part that didn't get transformed when we got saved, right? Our soul was saved, our human spirit was made alive, and nothing whatsoever happened to our physical bodies when we got saved. So we still have physical infirmities. We have physical weaknesses. We have diseases. We have any number of problems with our bodies that cause us to groan more and more the older we get. The outer man perishes, but the inner man is what's renewed day by day. We have the first fruits. We groan with the first fruits of the Spirit. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? And that makes sense, right? It'd be silly for me to hope for something I already have. Say, boy, I really hope I have a cup of coffee this morning. You know what? I do have a cup of coffee this morning. I don't have to hope for this cup of coffee because I already have it. But the hope is the anticipation, right? And by faith, we can see those things that we're still hoping for. Not with our earthly eyes, but with divine viewpoint, as we're growing in the Word of God. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's what this hope is. It's eagerly waiting, knowing that God is faithful, knowing that God's not a liar, knowing that every single thing He promised is on the way. That's the living hope. And it's got center stage here in the book of Romans. How about chapter 12? Here's what we get to do together. All right, Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to read the first 11 verses just to get to verse 12, but there is just to know the structure of this. This is our life in Christ. We live as a living sacrifice. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is biblical Christianity right here, day by day, moment by moment. Remember how Israel had a priesthood in the Old Testament? What did they do? They brought sacrifices every day, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices. The fire never went out on their altar. Do we let the fire go out on our altar? Sadly, we do. Let's stop doing that. Let's keep the fire burning all the time. Let's keep our sacrifices burning all the time. And the sacrifices the Jews brought were all, how many of those sacrifices lived? They all died. I mean, the first order of business, you bring a goat, slit its throat, okay? He's going to die. And then you can sprinkle the blood, and then you can spread out the items and the entrails, and you can offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. The fact is, in order to become a sacrifice, it has to die. That's in the Old Testament. For you and I, we don't have to die because Jesus died. We have the living sacrifices. We present ourselves, our bodies, a living and holy sacrifice every single day. Here I am, Father, send me. Acceptable to God. That's a sweet-smelling savor. This is your spiritual service of worship. That's when we worship. We come here to get equipped. We live our faith as a life of worship. All right. And then to do this, we learn the Word of God and we grow and we're not conformed to the world. Notice, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I am so glad. I mean, for everybody that's here today, this is what's happening. You're learning the Word of God. You're being renewed in your mind. And as Bible doctrine shapes your thinking, you're being blessed that God is hindering you from being conformed to this world. All of this world's attitudes, all of this world's mindset, all of this world's priorities, we're being inoculated against that. It's better than an injection. It's the Word of God inoculating us from worldliness. So we don't have all of the attitudes that the world has. We've got God's attitudes from His Word. Transform by the renewing of your mind. You may prove the will of God. All right, and then we learn how we function as members. We have different spiritual gifts. And then we come together. Even though we all have different spiritual gifts, we come together in this flock, in this church family, and we love one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's got to be God's love. It can't be what the world calls love. It's what God calls love, and it's not hypocritical. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. See, some people today in our culture are clinging to what is evil, and they're calling it love. Nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep it biblical. And if we love biblically, we will abhor what is evil, and we will cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's a devotion. And that's what we have here at Austin Bible Church. We have a family that's devoted to one another. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As we're devoted to one another, who are we serving? We're serving the Lord. See, that way we don't get distracted. That way we don't get subjective. We don't get lost in the, well, what have they done for me lately kind of a thing. And saying, well, I don't want to be devoted to that person. I don't even like that person. Okay, well, wait a minute. You don't have to like them, but you do have to love them in Christ. And you do have to be devoted to them and serve them because that's how we serve the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Here's the rejoicing that I'm talking about. Rejoicing in hope. Okay? Unless you've lost sight of your hope, there's no reason not to rejoice today. Rejoice always and everything give thanks, right? Because we still stand in this living hope. Whatever else the world's going to do, whatever direction politically this nation is going, whatever else happens with the economy, whatever else happens in our personal life, our home life, our work life, our family life, whatever other kind of life, we're living our Christian life, and we have this living hope. And so we can rejoice, and we do need to rejoice. And all of these are collective. All of these verbs are plural. All of these are collective activities of what we do in the local church. Which is why if you're going to be Joe Hermit Christian and live in a cave and not participate in a local church function, then you're missing out on all of this. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. What a privilege. Practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You'll notice, by the way, the context never changes. Those who persecute you could be your fellow brothers in this church. So bless them. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Notice what a recipe this is. Man, just write this down. Put this on your own piece of paper. Get your own notebook and write this whole thing out. And then put it on your refrigerator and stare at it. Memorize it. Learn it. Take this as a recipe for blessing. And also, you know what? This is designed for the local church, but it won't hurt you to live this way in other relationships as well. Okay? I think this is marvelous for a husband and wife in marriage. This is a great recipe for parents and children in a family. This is a incredible recipe for employers and employees in a workplace. I can't think of any context where following these parameters is a bad thing. Okay? It will be a positive thing everywhere it's put into effect. Anyway, hope takes center stage. How about chapter 15? Hope, again, center stage. Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Okay? This is strong in the faith, weak in the faith. We understand as members of the body, we're all different. And some of us have some very real strengths in some doctrinal areas, and some of us have very real weaknesses in doctrinal areas. And that happens across the board. It happens in marriage as well. The husband could be strong and the wife could be weak, and vice versa, depending on the issue. So, what do we do with that? Do we just glory in our strength and mock the weak person for being such a weak sister and not doing as well as we're doing in the Christian walk? Of course not. We bear one another's burdens and we fulfill the law of Christ. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. You have strength in an area and you see your brother's got a weakness, well then come alongside. Provide some of the strength they don't have. For even Christ did not please himself, but is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Anybody here think that Jesus was self-centered when he was hanging on the cross? No. When he was on the cross, who was he thinking about? You and me. Each one of us. He was accepting our sins. He wasn't there for his own sins. He didn't have any sins. But he took all of ours. He took all of ours. I love that. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. It's a fun song. I like it. Even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so there's an Old Testament prophecy there, and he fulfilled it on the cross. But now notice, whatever was written in earlier times, take that as the Hebrew canon of Scripture, wasn't written to the church, but we still make use of it. It's still our heritage, and we apply it as we can in the age of grace. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There it is, center stage. Through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Again, I'm kind of preaching to the choir this morning because you're all here. The people that need this message are the ones that aren't here right now to hear it. Because they're not receiving the encouragement of the Scriptures. And then down to verse 13, the last use, and we'll close in prayer. Oh, look at that. God is called the God of hope. Well, that's helpful. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope. This is the Father that we're learning more of. This is the Father that's being revealed to us. This is the Father that we're going to know more and more about as we receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the more intimate we become with the God of hope, the more we're going to be abounding in that hope. Not just for the things we're hoping for. What's the Father hoping for? That's what we should be wrapped up in. You know how selfish the disciples were when James and John, they wanted to sit on the right and the left. And they got their mother in on it, and they dragged mom out to try to influence Jesus. Okay? I think their mom was his mom's sister. So there's a bit of a family connection there. And they were hoping to score some reserved seats in the kingdom. I don't know. What are you hoping for? Are you hoping for a mansion? What kind of mansion? Okay. I want more of a castle than a mansion. I've always wanted a drawbridge and a moat. I mean, what am I hoping for? I don't even know. What am I hoping for? At a certain point, you got to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm just hoping to be there, right? And I know I'm going to be there. And I'm hoping that I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? And I'm hoping that the Father will be just as pleased with me being there as I'm pleased being there. There's a lot of things I'm hoping. What's the Father hoping? What's the Father hoping? Because he's the God of all hope. All right, so that's the first what is. We'll move on to the second what is Wednesday night. What is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And we taught this in Colossians already. We'll get it a little bit deeper. We'll get it on a paterological basis when we look at it here in Ephesians. What is the wealth? Do we know how wealthy we truly are because we're in Christ? Do we know how wealthy the Father, the position of wealth the Father has placed us into? The wealth of the glory of his, the Father's inheritance in the saints. How wealthy is the Father because we are his heritage? We are his inheritance. How wealthy is the Father? That's what we'll look at. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and your faithfulness. Pray for those that can't be with us this morning. Overcome the sickness. Teach them the lessons that they're learning during this time of infirmity. And open our eyes to see how we can appreciate the physical health you do supply. Father, restore them to us at the next available opportunity. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.